there has been over the last 100 years a growing development of what I would call churchless Christianity. People who feel that you don't need to be part of a local church to be Christians, that as long as you follow the Lord, this is the important thing. And one of the extraordinary developments that has accompanied this has been the development of movements and societies of which many Christians have been quite happy to be members. It's only in the last 100 years that there has been this flood of Christian societies, youth movements, conventions, and all other kinds of things, and people wearing a mass of different kinds of Christian badges. But it's extraordinary that alongside the growth of these societies and movements has been a declining conviction about church membership. And I meet many Christians today who seem to say something like this: the important thing is to be part of the body of Christ. Show me in the New Testament, say people to me, where church membership is mentioned. Well, I'm going to have a jolly good try tonight. I hope it won't embarrass any of you, and I hope you won't embarrass any of me when the question time comes. But I'm going to look at this. Now, I want to begin way, way back in the Old Testament. Because if you're going to talk about the church, that's where you've got to begin. And in fact, the people of God, Israel, is called in the New Testament the church. The church in the wilderness. So the word is used already. And the word church, as we know, means called out people. People that have been told by God, come out. Who've been called out to be his people. In Greek, ekklesia, which means outcalled. And this word is used of Israel in the Old Testament because they were literally called out of slavery and out of Egypt. But I want to look at it rather more simply than this. Start, for example, with Abraham. Abraham lived in a tent. But whenever he pitched his tent, he always built something alongside it. And if you read it, you'll find in the story again and again, he pitched his tent and raised an altar. And you find out how many times he does this. Wherever he goes, there's a tent and an altar. There's a home for his family, and there's a place where they can gather together to praise God and to offer sacrifice. Now, in the days of Moses, still later, when in fact the children of Israel were called the church, they lived in many tents. There were 2.5 million of them wandering through the Sinai Peninsula. But now they had something more than an altar. They had a tabernacle, which is a kind of prefabricated building which they could dismantle and move on and re-erect around the altar. And this tabernacle went along with their tents. Wherever their tents were, the tabernacle was too. So they had a center where the church, the people, could gather around for worship. In this case, a building. But they did have a center, as well as the places where they lived. We move on to David. And in the time of King David, they were now living in houses. But God was still living in the tabernacle, as it were. He was still in this prefabricated portable building. And David said, I would like to build a house for God as well as for me. He'd built himself a palace. His people had built houses. So he said this. But it was Solomon, David's son, who took the story further. As well as living in houses, they now built a magnificent temple. Still, you see, there is one place of worship and only one apart from the home. And right up to the days of Solomon and even beyond, there was only one place of worship for the whole church to gather in. One place of worship for all the people of God. Then came the time when they were taken away from their land. They lost their houses. They had no houses. They lost their temple. They were slaves in other people's houses. Where were they going to gather together to worship? And it was in the exile that something quite new began. buildings were erected called synagogues. And the word means to come together. This means together, that means to come. And so the church, the called out people, worshipped in the come together places. And away there in Babylon, they had a number of synagogues, of gatherings of people who'd come together for praise. Now, since they had no temple, they had no altar, no priests, no sacrifices. All that was tied to the temple. But here they were, without homes of their own, without a temple. What did they do in the synagogue? The answer is they did three things. They came together for praise, prayer, and preaching. Though the Hebrew words for those three didn't rhyme as these do in English. But those were the three things they came together to do. They had no priests, they had no altar, no sacrifices, but they came together for praise, prayer, and preaching. Now, if I rub everything else off the board, I'm now going to tell you a little more about how they ran the synagogue. And you'll realize why I'm telling you all this. And it's rather important. First of all, how did you start a synagogue? The answer was you needed 10 men over 13 years of age. And as soon as you had 10 men over 13, you could start a synagogue. I've often been asked the question, when is a church too big? And in the New Testament, the answer is when it gets to about 6,000, according to the New Testament. That's the size of the church in Jerusalem, or 5,000 men, rather, plus women and children. No, I suppose about 10,000. So when we get there, we'll start doing something about it. But nobody's ever asked me how small, what's the minimum of a church. But it's very interesting that a synagogue would not start, it couldn't start, until you had 10 men. That was an adequate nucleus. As it grew, they appointed elders. A board of elders with one presiding. And the elders were responsible for leading the praise, prayer, and preaching, and for the general oversight of the spiritual welfare of the members. As well as elders, they had deacons. Some paid, some unpaid. And the deacons looked after the money, the building, and the practical administration. Later still, most of them had a rabbi who was a full-time supported teacher whose job it was to teach the people the word. This then is the kind of pattern. Every synagogue was self-governing. No synagogue had any authority over any other synagogue. Each synagogue was directly responsible to God for the way it handled its affairs. And as soon as they could, they put up a building which was composed of the main sanctuary, if you like, or place where they worshipped, and attached to it a school where the teaching was given to the adults and to the children. And this was the pattern that was developed. Later still, and certainly by the time of Jesus, if every village had one, a town might have 3 to 4, and a city could have 10 plus right up. So that in Jerusalem, at the time of Jesus, there were many synagogues, all run on these lines, with elders and deacons, with a rabbi to teach, visiting teachers, visiting rabbis. This was how Jesus preached in the synagogue at Nazareth, for example. Nazareth and Capernaum would probably only have one. There are only traces of one in places like that. But in Jerusalem, the New Testament mentions that there were many synagogues, and each Jew was attached to one. Now, if you wonder where the New Testament local churches got their pattern from, can't you see? There was nothing new in the New Testament churches as far as organization went. And in fact, you find Paul, a Jew, a Pharisee, who'd been used to all this setup, as soon as he could, as he planted a church, he simply organized them on the same pattern. The pattern of the church today, in the New Testament rather, comes directly from the pattern of the synagogue, which started 500 BC. And this pattern had been established for 500 years before Christ came. Now let's turn from the Old Testament, that's enough about the Old Testament, to the New. But just bear in mind that both Jesus and Paul were brought up in this pattern. And therefore they knew it. Jesus went to the synagogue every Sabbath. Paul went every Sabbath. They had a ready-made pattern for planting churches. The one difference between the Old and New Testament is this. When the Jews returned to their land from exile about 400 BC, thereabouts, 444 actually, but about 400 BC, when they returned, they had their own houses in which they had prayers. They had their synagogues, and when they came back, they built them all over Palestine, and they rebuilt the temple. So they had three centers of worship. A worship for their family, the house, a center of worship for the village or community, their synagogue, and the center of worship for the whole nation, the temple. And still the synagogue was kept for praise, prayer, and preaching. And the temple was kept for the priests and the sacrifices and the altar. Now, why is it then that in the New Testament you get no trace of that kind of thing being built by the Christians? The answer is very simple. At the cross, Jesus offered the only sacrifice that really works and that covers the sins of the whole world. And therefore, when Jesus died, priesthood was finished, sacrifices were finished, altars were finished. And we have no more priests, sacrifices, altars now. They're finished. And it's highly significant that when Jesus died, the veil of the temple was ripped in two from the top to the bottom, as if God was saying, I tear this up, I'm finished with this now. And we know that just 40 years after Jesus died, the temple was destroyed by the Romans. Now, what does that leave us with? It leaves us with houses and synagogues. And since we no longer need priests and sacrifices and altars, we no longer need a temple. But we do need our houses and our synagogues. Only the New Testament word used for the synagogue is now church, which distinguishes it from the Jewish synagogues. You'll realize, of course, that most of the early Christians were in fact Jews. And there are some cases in the New Testament where a whole synagogue of Jews becomes Christian, and the synagogue turns into a church. But the pattern of organization stays exactly the same. Because what the synagogue did for the Jew is precisely what the local church is needed to do for the Christian. To provide a fellowship in which he may worship and be taught and offer prayer, praise to God, and listen to preaching. So that the synagogue becomes the church. And for the Christian, there are two centers of his religion, his home and his local church. He doesn't have any other center. He doesn't have a temple to go to. He has a local synagogue, church, call it which you will. Now, it's interesting that Jesus, we're into the New Testament now, Jesus used the word church twice. In Matthew 16, it's quite clear that he uses the word church in a universal sense. When he says, I will build my church. And it's very interesting that he started with 12 men, one of whom was going to fall by the wayside and leave 11, but you see that he had just over the 10 required to start a church or a synagogue.
I find that very significant. And I still think that the minimum for a local church is 10 men. And that's a good guide still if you're going to form a new church. If you've got 10 men, you'll have, well, almost that number of women, and you'll have children, and you've got a good nucleus. And I wouldn't like to see a church start with less. And Jesus didn't want to start his church with less than 12 men. So he got 12 men. Now, in Matthew 18, we find him using the word church in quite a different sense. We find him using the word church in a local sense. And it's a very important reference, this. He says, if your brother does something to you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he doesn't listen, so that's tell him alone first. If he doesn't listen, take 2 to 3 witnesses. If he still won't listen to your rebuke, tell it to the church. And if he won't listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile, meaning don't have fellowship with him. Now, do you notice something very interesting here? Something you may never have noticed. 2 to 3 is not big enough to be a church. The church is something larger than 2 to 3 witnesses. Do you see that point? I've heard people say that the church, a local church, is where 2 or 3 are gathered in the name of Christ. And that's said in Matthew 18, where 2 or 3 are gathered, there am I in the midst. That is enough for a prayer meeting, but not for a church. And if you read that passage carefully, 2 to 3 is enough for a prayer meeting, but a church will need to be bigger than 2 to 3. It's clearly, in our Lord's mind, a larger body than the 2 to 3 brothers you've taken as witnesses. Are you all with me in that rather tight argument? And we mustn't use this text where 2 or 3 are gathered together to mean that's the local church. A church in our Lord's mind was something bigger than 2 or 3 praying together or being witnesses together. Now let's move on. In the New Testament, this is the pattern of establishing a church. A missionary goes to a place. That's the first step. He preaches the gospel, and he leaves the converts in fellowship. And in the New Testament, they moved on much quicker than we would think. But they were moving on after a few weeks in some cases, 18 months in others. But they left the converts in fellowship. A year later, or thereabouts, they would go back and they would appoint elders after 12 months. And the elders would not be the old men in the place, but those who had made most progress spiritually, so that now the church had leadership. And now it was an established church. And the church could now be left to go on itself and to have its own baby churches and to do its own evangelism. 3 steps. Preaching the gospel comes first. When that has had its effect in a number of lives, the converts are left in fellowship. The missionary still has a duty to guide them. He may do this by going to see them, by writing letters to them. Most of the letters in the New Testament were written in that kind of setting. And then elders are appointed to provide the leadership. And the 3 words that I want you to notice are gospel, fellowship, leadership. The church is then established in that place. It will do many things. It will baptize. It will have the Lord's Supper. It will worship, it will evangelize. But the key to the establishment of the local church are these 2 things. And a local church is not just a fellowship, it's a fellowship with leadership. And this is essential to the New Testament full understanding of a fully established local church. I'm going to come back to that later. Now just 2 more biblical references, and then I'm going to come to today. First of all, in 1 Corinthians 12, chapter 12, we have the notion of the body of Christ. And one of the startling things in that chapter is this. that the body of Christ is a phrase that is applied to the local church. When Paul writes to Corinth, he says, you are the body of Christ. He doesn't say you are part of the body of Christ. You are, at Corinth, the body. And no part of the body must say to any other part, I don't need you. Nowadays, we tend to hear this phrase, the body of Christ, applied very much more to the universal church, and the New Testament does that. But in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul is talking to one church, and he says, you are the body, and you all need each other, and you need to live together, and you mustn't say, I don't need you. Now, what he's saying is this. No Christian must say, I don't need the local church. That's what he's saying. He's saying you mustn't say to the people in your locality who are Christians, I don't need you. And Revelation 2-3 describes seven local churches about 70 years after Christ died. And these seven churches are all independent of one another, though they are within sight of each other. And the one thing that is clear in the New Testament is this. Local churches are separate from each other, and Christ deals with them separately. They are not organized into larger and larger bodies further up like this. There's no pyramid. They are still churches. Philadelphia, Laodicea, Thyatira. They're within sight of each other, some of these, and yet they are distinct, and Christ deals with each one separately. What I'm trying to do is to build up a picture in your mind of local churches. Now let's move a little further. And let me underline two things and leave them on the board. The two things we've seen to be essential to a fully established church: fellowship between the members and leadership. Those are the two fundamental qualities of a local church. Now let's turn to our situation today. And I'm going to talk now about the second half of the 20th century here in... Oh, it's wet. In southeast England. 20th century, second half. There are many big differences between the New Testament situation and ours, and I'll tell you what they are. The first is our greater mobility. Now, I'll tell you what I mean. I've got something that St. Paul didn't have. So have many of you. We've got cars. And that puts at least 40 churches within 15 minutes of us. And if you've got a car, you've got a choice of attending at least 40 churches every Sunday. Now, they couldn't do that in the New Testament. If you lived at Corinth, which was here, and or Athens, which was there, you couldn't say, let's go and hear Mr. So-and-so preach Sunday night. I wish we could get those days back again sometimes. You had to say, I belong to the church at Corinth. You weren't mobile. You had to walk if you wanted to go. And Paul walked all over Europe. But he couldn't switch around quickly from church to church. Not only have we got cars, but we move houses frequently. How many of you were brought up in Guildford? Now you see that. If I said that in the New Testament days, the majority would have put their hands up. I don't know if there was a Guildford then, but you know what I mean. The average family in Britain moves every 10 years. And it's getting shorter and shorter, that period. That's the average family move. And I'm afraid there are hundreds and thousands of Christians in England who, because they move, don't get linked up with a new church quickly. And the loss to the work of the Church of Christ must be colossal in this country. Because, you see, if I move every 10 years, let that be my lifetime, and here's every 10 years. Towards the end of a move, you begin to pull up your roots in one place because you say, well, it's no use taking on Sunday school teaching now. I'm going to be moving in a year's time or 6 months' time. You then move to the new place. You take another 12 months to decide which church you're going to settle in. And there's a gap out of your Christian service there. The same thing happens 10 years later when you move again. Now, I may be exaggerating this, but I think you can see what's happening. And it is happening on an alarming scale. So that possibly a tenth of the Christians moving around England are not getting right into a local church and are denied to the kingdom's service. We are much more mobile, and the population's constantly on the move. That's one very big difference between our situation and the New Testament. In the New Testament, if somebody moved, there was one church to go to where they went to, and they got into it, and they were in it the first Sunday they got there, and that was it. They didn't have the choice that we have. The second great factor of our day is what's called urbanization. Mr. Ryan, I'm running terribly short of chalk. Is there likely to be one more piece? Thank you. Now, what does urbanization mean? It means two things. First of all, we are living in larger communities. Now, it surprises us when we... Oh, thank you so much. When we discover how small, thank you, towns were in the New Testament. Tiny. Guildford would seem a metropolis to most of the towns in the New Testament. They were what we would call villages. Even Rome, if you study the area of Rome, it's smaller than Guildford, and that was the big metropolis. But most towns were quite small, and therefore small enough for one church to cope with the whole town. Now, it might be a large church, as I've said, it could be 10,000 members, but it was still one church under one set of elders, and they would meet together as a whole. They met together in the temple, for example, in Jerusalem. But they split it into house churches or groups. And so in a larger town, they would have one church with house groups scattered around. But the elders would still give oversight of the whole church because the community was small enough. Now, what is happening today is this. We are living not in villages, not in towns, but in cities, compared with the New Testament. And the communities we live in are, many of them today, too large to be catered for by one church. It would be an impossible task for one set of elders. Now, for example, I mentioned the other day, the Brethren had this problem. They got stuck on the principle that there must only be one oversight in any community. And so London being one community, there was one oversight in London, and that proved very difficult. How could one group of elders look after the Christians in London? You see the problem. Guildford is already too big by New Testament standards to be treated as one community. Now there's a second problem with urbanization, and it's this. Community is increasingly impersonal. The larger the communities, the more impersonal they get, and the more they cease to be communities, so that people no longer know each other. And therefore, you're not a church in a community where people know each other. A community where the people in it all know each other, like this. They talk, they meet, they shop. That community where everybody knows each other can be catered by one church, looked after by one church. But that is rarely so today. Very rarely indeed. My sister, living in a block of flats in London, saw a coffin carried out of the front door of the flats and had no idea who had died. No idea. And there are probably people living 100 yards from you that you just don't know. Now, that wouldn't have happened in the New Testament town, which were more like villages. In a village, somebody 100 yards away, you'd know everything about them, too much. They'd know everything about you. But in urban areas, and Guildford is an urban area, there are people 100 yards from you that you do not know. Tell me if I'm wrong, but I think I'm right. There are people 100 yards from me I don't know. And so we're in an impersonal community. And therefore the church cannot serve the community because there isn't a community to serve. What then must happen in these larger areas? Say Guildford and surrounding district with 100,000 people in it. There's only one way of coping with that. And it is that in that area you should have churches which create their own community and bring people into relationship with each other, so that the community served by the church is the community of the people within it and brought into it. Now, I hope I'm not getting too deep for you here, but can you see the new pattern there must be? The church must therefore not only have spiritual life, it must have social life in the deepest sense of that word. Whereas in the New Testament, people knew each other outside the churches. In our day, you don't know each other even when you come to church. I wouldn't think there's one person in this room who knows everybody else in it, or perhaps even most other people in it, looking round. And yet you're all here because you've somehow got related to this church, more or less. You're here because you've got some link. So that in this vast, urbanized, impersonal community, when people don't know each other, different churches must create sizable communities in which people can relate to each other and to God. Now, that is the pattern. And we have got past the day when we can actually follow the New Testament and have one local church in each local community. We just couldn't do it anymore. And it's interesting that even in those days, in the very large cities, the synagogues, they had to have more than one synagogue, and the synagogue became the community served by the synagogue. Now, there's a third difference between the days of the New Testament and our days, and it's this. Denominationalism. Now, they didn't have this in those days, but we've got to live with it now, unfortunately. We've got Roman Catholics and Anglicans, or C of E, people call them. We've got Presbyterians, we've got Congregationals. Those are soon going to link up this year to form the United Reformed Church, the URC it's being called. We've got Baptists, we've got Salians, if you know what that is, isn't that right? That's what it's called. We've got Pentecostals, we've got Brethren, and there are varieties of all these. There are umpteen varieties of Baptists, there are 28 varieties of Brethren. There's only one Salvation Army. There are varieties even there. Now, this is a situation that has grown up historically, and for better or worse, we inherit it. And therefore, in our large community today, the different churches within it will probably call themselves Anglican and Methodist, Congregational and Baptist, and Brethren and so on, or Assembly. Now then, we've got these different denominations. One of the biggest problems is this, that the Anglican Church in this community is related to the Anglican Church in that community and to the Anglican Church somewhere else. The Methodists are related to the Methodists over here and the Methodists over here, and tied into an organization. There are very few churches now that are not controlled from outside the local community, whether by bishops or synods or conferences or what have you. The few remaining, the Congregationals, are now controlled from outside. As you know, they became the Congregational Church last year or the year before. The independent churches are now the Baptists, the Brethren, that's the Open Brethren. The Exclusive Brethren still have quite a measure of central control, as you know, and some of the Pentecostals. Now, you can see what a complicated position we're getting in. that some of these local churches are free to be communities within the community. Others have patterns set for them from outside the community. And this is the complex pattern that we've got into. Now, it's at this point that the temptation is to say, blow the lot of them. And it is a very easy temptation. And say, I'm not going to be in any denomination. Don't believe in denominations. Well, your speaker tonight doesn't. But the problem is this, that if you're not going to belong to any of the denominations, then it does mean starting another church, which sooner or later will get a name attached to it, which is all that a denomination is. In the beginning, Baptist was a nickname, Methodist was a nickname. And one of the most searching things that Paul ever said was this. He criticized those who said, I am of Paul, those who said, I am of Apollos, those who said, I am of Cephas, and those who said, I am of Christ. Did you ever notice that he criticized all four for not living with each other? And you notice that fourth one, because there was a kind of inverted snobbery among those who said, we're not like these, we have this name. Paul is saying, in fact, all of you should be under that name. The first place I was a minister was in Lerwick in the Shetland Islands, and there were seven churches in one road. Began with a magnificent Episcopalian at one end. We were about halfway down, and right at the end was a tiny little hut with the biggest notice board of all, and on it was written, The Church of God in Lerwick. Now, as soon as it put that on the board, it implied that the rest of us were not the Church of God. And this is a real problem. Supposing we stopped calling ourselves the Baptist Church and said, The Christian Church in Guildford. Now, do you see what that has said about others? And this is one of our problems. And I'm going to say, I think we've got to live with it and work and pray for the day when these labels are dropped and they don't mean anything. Our biggest problem is this. Can they be dropped while some churches are related to super denominations and are controlled from outside? In other words, some people are saying, if all the big denominations join together, then we could all say, now we are all of Christ. But you see, that would make us one huge denomination. What I'd rather see is not all the denominations coming together. I'd rather see all the local churches independent under Christ, acknowledging each other, which is a different approach to the whole question. But we've got to live with this problem. The fourth problem we've got in England is the problem of the establishment. Christianity is the officially recognized religion of our land. The Queen has got to accept it, bless her heart. She's not free to be a Zen Buddhist. The President of the United States is, but our Queen is not. Now, the New Testament doesn't envisage that situation. And it has real snags. And the snag is this. In the New Testament, it was quite clear where the church began and ended and where the world began and ended. And we're told that such was the opposition between the two that no unbeliever dared to join the church. What we've seen in England because of the establishment of Christianity is a breaking down of that wall, and a kind of loose link-up, so that nobody knows who's a Christian and who isn't, and nobody knows quite what a Christian is, and haven't we all been christened and all that. And it's jolly difficult. So that, in fact, the majority of people in this country still would say they belong to the church in some way. And this makes it terribly difficult to know where the church is in the community. Now, all these are complications of today. And therefore, it's not easy just to say, well, let's follow the New Testament in how we behave today. But now let me cut right through all that tangled knot to something very important, and it's this. There is no doubt that the New Testament regards those two things as fundamental to local church life, and believes that every Christian should be in full fellowship and under proper leadership. That's the pattern in the New Testament. Is there any other way of having that except identifying yourself with a local church? I believe there is not, unless you form a church along that pattern. And therefore, a Christian is left with a choice of only two things: either to join an existing church, which is its own community, or to form another. Either way, there needs to be a clear practice of these two principles: people in full fellowship with each other, counting all things in common, sharing things together, and people under God's given leadership. And that's the only choice. I don't see any other choice for the Christian today to practice these New Testament principles except by identifying with a local church or forming a new one. Now, at this point, somebody says, where did the New Testament keep a membership roll? The answer is, they did keep written records. I don't know if you realize this, but may I commend to you words like enrolled and enlisted, which are used in the New Testament epistles. And those words always in Greek mean written down on a roll or a list. There's no doubt about it that they kept written records. Because they were in smaller communities and everybody knew everybody, it was much easier. They probably didn't refer to the records as much as we would need today, but they certainly had written records. And when a person moved from one place to another, a letter of commendation, again a written record, went with them. And I'm sure you've read of those. So we must get rid of this thing about paper, as if there's something sinful about having your name on someone's book, on paper. It's simply a convenient way of helping your memory. We could, I suppose, keep the membership roll of this church in Philip Borum's memory, or in mine, which would be worse still. And the Chinese have a paper, a saying that the weakest ink is better than the strongest memory. So there's no objection, surely, to enlisting or enrolling. What is important is this. The biggest difference between the New Testament's situation and ours is that literally when you went to a new place, you had no choice of which fellowship and which leadership was to be yours. We now have the choice. And for better or worse, we must choose which fellowship and which leadership is to be ours. What we can't do is to choose to be outside those two things. A person who professes to follow Christ and ignores what he said about the local church is not following him fully. When Jesus said, "Tell it to the church," clearly meaning the local church, because you'd have to spend the rest of your life traveling the universe to tell it to the universal church. A person who will not identify with one fellowship and one leadership, how does he obey this word of the Lord? How does he deal with it? A person who says, "Well, I'm not going to belong to any church. I'll go where the Spirit leads me," and that means I might be there one Sunday and there the next, and there the next, or there the next, and not in any of them. Or I'll just meet with a few friends in my home one Sunday. A person like that, when he gets to this saying of our Lord, what does he do? The answer is, he can't obey the Lord, because he's not chosen a fellowship and a leadership to belong to. And this is why I believe in those five words alone, if nowhere else in the New Testament, we have the clear teaching for the Christian to be fully identified with a fellowship and a leadership. And the only way to do that in the present situation is to go to a church and say, this is my fellowship, and the leadership of this church is my leadership. And therefore the church that I will tell it to will be this church. And that's what all, no more, no less, that I mean by church membership. And that's all that the New Testament means too. They did not need to spell it out because we had no choice in those days. Now we have, and we must decide which one to go to. And then we must say, this is my church. The only reason why this church carries a membership roll is that that is the list of those who say, this is the church that I will tell it to. This is the fellowship which I am part of, as part of this body of Christ. And this is the leadership to which I will look for the guidance that the Lord has for me. Now then, which church therefore does one choose? Wait for it. Pull your feet in if you've got corns. And let's look at this very tricky question. I've said that if you've got a car, you've got probably 40 to choose from. If you've got two good legs under you, you can probably choose about 15. I'm talking about Guildford now. How do you decide which one to join? I'm going to throw it open to you now. Come on, you tell me. Don't be embarrassed. Just shout out the things that you think you would look for. Yes. The presence of Christ and a good fellowship. Biblical basis. Yes. Food. Yes, that's another one.
Where there's biblical leadership.
Just picking up that second thing. Yes. Biblical leadership, that's important. Yes, that comes under food. Yes. Any others? Yes. Well, you're doing very well. Go on. Pardon? Preach the gospel. Yes. Any others? I was wondering when somebody would come to that. You know, it's very interesting. Who said it? He's a man who's come past about 10 to get here tonight. Never mind. Yes? Any others? Any others? What else? Do you mind if I just say discipline there?
Yes.
Because I think that takes up what you say and puts it in a larger thing. Yes, that's interesting.
Important.
Yes. Somebody once put it like this to me, and I thought this was very well put. I want to go to a church where I can take others. This is what you're saying. I think this is terribly important. Can I put that down in the words of that person, where you can take others? That's going to be very important. Yes. Well, Christ said so much about hypocrisy that I think we can put that in. Anything else? Now, I'm interested in that. There's a conspicuous absence in the New Testament of children being cared for by the church. Have you noticed this? It's always assumed that it's the parents' job. Anyway, I just throw that back. Speaking to the treasurer of the Christian Union, Scripture Union here, so I better be careful. I'll be quoted at the next council. Anything else?
Well, there are no social distinctions.
Well, I'm going to miss out your second word because you've enlarged it. Social, racial, education, whatever, no distinctions. The church is colorblind too. Yes. No, you see, we're just building up a nice little list. We're going to be looking hard and long sometimes. Go on.
praying any church.
Praying. Pardon? And outreach. I think we got that somewhere, but yes. Pardon? Sorry. Any others?
The Lord's place for you.
Yes, that's almost linked with opportunities of service, isn't it? Or, sorry, no. Not that he has a place for you, but this is the Lord's place for you. Yes. I'm just wondering. Yes, we had the sacraments, that's mentioned. I'm just wondering how many of you would have joined the church at Corinth? No, I really am, quite seriously. A church where... Yes, a church where they got drunk at the Lord's table, where they were divided into parties, deeply divided, where there was no discipline, precious little love. And if you'd gone to Corinth to live, you'd have had no choice but to join the church at Corinth, would you? And that would have been your church. Well, I'm sorry, but I couldn't resist saying that, because I've had to face that challenge. Would I have joined the church at Corinth? Right, well, you've done very well on that. But quite frankly, you're going to have a job in some parts of England. You really are. And that's quite a big list and a tall order. Well, then, what are we going to do? Can I just give you a summary of what you've put down in the three headings I put down? There are three pairs of things that I would look for. The first, I would look for the right combination of the light of Scripture and the liberty of the Spirit. This is a rare combination. You can get churches that are full of the Scripture but don't have much liberty of the Spirit. You can get churches that have a lot of movement of the Spirit, but they need teaching from the Scripture to keep it balanced. And the light of Scripture and the heat of the Spirit, I think, are the two things that I want to see together. Those would be the two fundamental things I'd look for. Very interested that none of you said Baptist, or Anglican, or what have you, and I agree with you entirely. I would not look for the nearest label. I'd look for those two things first. The second thing I'd look for would be a church that was constantly going deep and wide. I mean by that a church that was constantly seeking to take its members deeper into the things of God and constantly seeking to make the church wider. Once again, they rarely go together. I've been in some fellowships that are very deep, but they don't reach out. I've been in others that are constantly reaching out and getting very wide, but they're shallow. And I look for a church that's able to go deep and wide. And thirdly and lastly, I'd look for a church where I could both give and receive. Sorry. And this is very important. And the problem here is that if I live at A, the church at B may be a church where I could give a lot and receive little. Whereas the church at C, I could receive, but I wouldn't be able to give much. And this is the problem, as I've mentioned from the pulpit, the further you go from your home to church, the more you can receive, because you can pick a church where you receive more, but the less you can give, because you will not be able to meet the members much outside the services and meetings. You are less able to go and visit them in their homes. You are less likely to know when they're in need of your help. You are less able to take your neighbor way away. It's easier to take your neighbor 1 mile than 20 miles, because they will immediately say, well, why? Why go to a church right over there? There are plenty near here. And that give and receive, you may well find you have to settle in a church D, where giving and receiving is balanced. And that's a very important one. Well, now, those are the three principles that include all the ones you mentioned. But I think we've got to remember that we'll never find a perfect church. And I don't ask for a perfect church. I ask for a church that's moving in the right direction, where I can go and help it to go on moving, and where it can help me to move in the right direction. In fact, I would rather be in a church that hadn't arrived, if you know what I mean. Something awful about a church that's arrived. Have you ever been to one? I was once invited to be a pastor of one, and I'm afraid one visit put me right off. They had arrived. Everything was perfect. Everything was biblical. Everything was, you know, absolutely laid on. It frightened me stiff. That's probably a comment on my own lack of sanctification, but I really felt I couldn't go there. It's arrived, and everybody thinks they have. I'd much rather be traveling with a people that are moving in the right direction. Now, finally, let's come right down to this church right here. I'm running out of tape, am I? I've got 2 minutes. What difference does it make if you join this church? Well, you share the responsibility. If you enjoy what this church offers, and if you feel that it's moving in the right direction, who keeps it moving in that direction? The answer is the members do, not the minister. Ministers come and go, and their power is very definitely limited. It's the members who shape the church. Others may benefit from it, but it's the members who decide on the basic direction of the church. It's the members who call its pastor. Secondly, when you join the church, you are regarded as under the leadership and care of that church. When someone's simply visiting us, we don't know if they are under our leadership and care or not, whether they have chosen to be or want to be. But those who ask for membership, we immediately appoint a pastoral visitor to care for them. We regard them as under the guidance of our leadership. We regard them as our responsibility to look after spiritually. They have said this is our family. Thirdly, we regard our members as available for service. Someone who says to us, we want to be a member, we then regard as someone we can go to and say, here is a job. Would you prayerfully consider doing it? Others may offer for jobs, but we do feel free to go to a member and ask them to take on a job. And in fact, the leadership of the church is taken from those who have come into this responsibility. Fourthly, there is definitely a deeper relation to the members. Very definitely. And it's not because the members want to be shallow towards others, but I'll tell you the difference in a word. I have noticed that with few exceptions, and there are some glorious exceptions and some bad ones the other way, when a person comes into membership, they start using two little words which show they have crossed a line. They start talking of us and our instead of them and their. Now, this is so unconscious. Nobody tells them to do this, but I notice it. Or at the very most, somebody will say, you. And somebody will come and say, have you ever thought of doing this in this church? Or why don't you do it this way? And then somebody comes to you and starts saying, why don't we do it this way? What a difference. It really is a line that is crossed. And you can tell. Now, there are some people who are not members who've so identified with us that they speak like this now. But this is the exception. The general rule is that those who've said, in this community, out of all the churches, this is the one where I have fellowship and leadership, they start saying we and our. And the difference is so marked.